Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. In verse 29, the Word of God says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Right here we have the doctrine of predestination. It is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, and yet it is one of the least understood doctrines in the Bible. People have an issue with predestination, sometimes because they feel if God predestinated some to go to heaven, then clearly by default, if not purposely, he predestinated others to go to hell. This is not true. This is not how predestination works, albeit this is one of the more common questions about predestination. It's a very common misunderstanding about this doctrine. And then they'll point to things like John 15:16, where the Word of God says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit." And this, of course, is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And people will say, well, is it even fair then, this predestination? What choice do we have? He chose some, but not others. How is that even remotely fair? How is this even remotely something that God would do if he is love? How is this even remotely representative of who God is? The answer is found in Ezekiel 33:17. The Word of God there says, "The children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair." And this is something important for us to understand and remember when the temptation comes for us or somebody else wants to say this to us, well, God isn't fair. It says, "The children of your people say God isn't fair. But it's their way, it's them that are not fair." Understand that in Acts 10:34, God is not a respecter of persons. Understand that in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." If God is not a respecter of persons, and let God be true and every man a liar, if God says it is not me that's not fair, it's you, then we have to ask ourselves why. And the answer is, for some reason, and this is very common, this is common even among excellent Bible teachers from time to time, you hear this. They'll say things like, well, the doctrine of predestination, and God has chosen some, but he has not obviously chosen others, and would God do that? Well, apparently he would. That's just the way God is. You wouldn't expect it, but you trust him anyway because he's God. And they will agree with the notion, in a manner of speaking, at least indirectly, that God isn't fair. But God says he is fair. You say God's not fair, but it's you that's not fair. The fact that something in the Bible is given as important as predestination, and maybe I don't understand it, doesn't mean God is unfair. Whenever I find something in the Bible and it tempts me to think that God is somehow contrary to who he says he is, then it's my understanding that's at fault. It's not the doctrine that's at fault. It's not God that's at fault. It's not God who's being unfair just because I don't understand how it works. We have to receive the Word of God in humility and not buy into this demonic projection of an accusation against God just because we're the ones who are lacking in understanding. Remember in Isaiah 55:8-9, God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. That does not mean that God's ways are unfair, that God's ways are unjust, when he said his ways are fair, his ways are just, his ways are righteous, his word is truth, the fact that I don't understand is a flaw in me, not a flaw with the word of God. But for some reason, sometimes you hear people, they say, well, I don't understand, therefore obviously there's something wrong with the word of God, or God is not exactly the way that he said he was, or maybe he's not as loving and kind or what have you, or maybe he's unfair. This is patently false. Because there is such a great degree of confusion in this doctrine of predestination, we're going to take a few minutes tonight and we're going to clarify the doctrine of predestination. What does it actually say and how does it actually work? And when we understand that, we will see that indeed God is extraordinarily kind and loving in this doctrine. For whom he did foreknow in Romans 8:29. For whom? In order for us to understand the doctrine of predestination, we have to start right there. Whom? Whom is the word aus? It's a relative pronoun. So it is exactly as we would think it is in English, but there's one thing that is hidden in this meaning that people frequently overlook. The pronoun whom, it's an accusative plural masculine pronoun. The key point here is plural. We often think in terms of predestination as being related to us individually. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We could say, thinking as individuals, He has predestinated me to be conformed to the image of His Son. While that is generally correct, specifically, it's not entirely accurate. It's a plural whom. This is very important. We are members one of another in 1 Corinthians 12:27, in which every joint supplies. Every joint supplies in Ephesians 4:16. Since we are members one of another, we are the body of Christ. We are members in particular. Every joint does supply. This plural pronoun has great significance because it's not me individually, it's not you individually, it's not anyone individually, it's collectively. Collectively, we, the body of Christ, have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Every individual joint supplies, and therein is the key, that every joint supplies. In verse 15 of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. This is referring to us as the body. Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So who is it that's predestined? Yes, I am predestined. I am a born-again Christian, and the doctrine of predestination applies to me. But understand me in what context? It applies to me in the context of the body of Christ. I'm not going to be predestined to conform to the image of all that Christ is. I am a human being. I am not God. Every joint supplies its unique portion of Christ. So this notion of predestination is I am predestinated not so that I would be the entire image of Christ. I am predestinated to have a unique portion that expresses Christ. Each one conforms to the portion of Christ that he is. That is what individually predestination is. Collectively, as the church, as all those who are born again, collectively we make up the full image of Christ. But why is it that one person perhaps is a pastor and another one has the gift of helps and another one has the gift of ministry and another one has the gift of evangelism and so on? Can the pastor do all things? Can the person who has gift of helps do all things? Can the person who has ministry do all things? Can they be in all places? Can they cover the entire planet to meet the needs of a lost and dying world to reach to all the born-again believers across the earth? Of course not. We are members one of another. We do this collectively. We enter into this collectively. We are the body of Christ collectively. We as born-again believers along with all the other born-again believers. I don't care what your denomination is. I don't care if you speak in tongues or not. I don't care about any of that. Collectively, we are born again. Collectively, we are each individually but working collectively indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Collectively, we are the body and collectively we are conformed to the image of His Son. God has made of one blood all the nations in Acts 17:26. That means that the same means by which we are saved, the same means by which we are predestinated, the same cross by which we enter into a life with Him, is applied to every born-again believer. In verse 28 of Acts 17, "For we live and move and have our being in Him." This is the outworking of Galatians 2:20, where we are crucified with Christ. All the believers in every nation, we are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ who lives in us. Individually, yes. Collectively, absolutely. Predestined to express a certain portion of the Son of God, yes. Collectively predestined to express the full portion that Christ is. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit shall remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You did not choose me, and this is one of those things where people say, well, God is not fair. He chose some but not others, but that is a complete misunderstanding of how this actually works. Choose is the word exalexamen. It's an aorist middle indicative. God did the choosing to add something to himself, and it's from the word eklego, and it means to call out. In Romans 8:30, those who were predestinated were also called. So when he is saying, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he's saying, "You didn't predestinate me. I predestinated you. You didn't finish the work. I did. You're not the source of salvation. I am. You didn't predestinate me. I predestinated you." Sometimes people want to act toward God like they predestinated him. But here he's saying, no, I predestinated you. And within that predestination, there is also this calling, eklego, this calling that is a part of your predestination. And the predestination, the choosing, the calling was appointed you that you should be fruitful and that your fruit will remain. What does it mean for a believer to be fruitful? Well, in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then we get, for the next two verses all the things that emanate in order from the love of God. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so on. These are the fruit of the Spirit. This is what we were called out for. This is what we manifest because it is the image of His Son that we are manifesting. In Romans 8:29, He also said, for whom He did foreknow. Whom He did foreknow. And this is really the crux of predestination. It's in the foreknowledge. The word there is progenosko. It's made up of two separate words, pro, which means prior, and genosko, which means to perceive, to understand, and to know. The word genosko emphasizes understanding rather than sensory perception. It's a perception of things as they are. It's not an opinion about them. It's an objective perception based in truth. If I am to understand foreknowledge, then I have to understand the finished work. It's not possible for me to understand foreknowledge without understanding the finished work. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The phrase from the foundation, it's not talking about a starting point as the English translation suggests. It's talking about a substrate. The word foundation is katabolis, and it's talking about a structural foundation upon which something is constructed. It's built. Very much the same idea as you build a foundation, and on the foundation you can then build a house. The foundation was the slain lamb. What was built on it was the world. The word world there is the word cosmos. It's not simply speaking about the earth, it's speaking of all creation. The entire universe and everything in it was built on this substrate of the slain lamb, this foundation. This foundation was made of two things. It was made of the blood and the cross, because that was the slain lamb, the blood and the cross. When the lamb was slain, he died on the cross and shed his blood. In Ephesians 2:14 and 15, we were on the cross with Him as He was slain. The blood cleansed us from all sin, because we were His body, according to Ephesians 2, on the cross. And so as the blood flowed over Him, it cleansed us. And this became the structural foundation of the universe. Let's take that one new man idea in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 and set it aside, but not get rid of it for just a few moments. And let's look at the structural foundation. Picture a foundation for a building. You'll probably picture something made of concrete or maybe a rock of some kind. Imagine that you have a foundation on which you'll build something. And that foundation is treated. In the case of the slain lamb, the foundation was treated with the blood of the lamb. But imagine if you treat the foundation with something that has the power to eradicate certain things that are placed on it. The blood of Christ has that ability. In Revelation 1:5, it cleanses us from all sin. So let's say for our analogy that the foundation is treated, painted, what have you, covered in acid. And that acid becomes part of the structure of the foundation. If you were to simply look at the foundation and have no interaction with it, just gaze at it, you would not notice the acid. You would probably notice concrete, but not much more. But if something interacted with that foundation, let's say that a leaf fell on it, or a twig, then that leaf or that twig would instantly be dissolved if it was a strong acid. No leaf or twig could be sustained on top of that foundation. Only materials that could withstand acid could stand on that foundation and build the structure that is built upon it. And there are such materials. But something that could not withstand acid, a piece of paper falls onto the foundation, instantly the paper is eradicated because it is dissolved by the acid, and there is no trace whatsoever of that paper. Did the paper exist? Until it fell onto the foundation, it did. But once it fell onto the foundation, it was no longer there. Everything that is in space-time, everything in the cosmos is built upon a foundation that is treated with the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ eradicates immediately all sin. In Revelation 1:5, it does not say anything about confessing our sins. Confession of sins is not for the eradication of sin, but for the renewal of fellowship with Christ. Two different things. So the moment that sin appears in space-time in our lives, because our lives are built with this structural foundation in Genesis 2:7, it makes it very clear in the original language. Out of the dust of the ground is actually out of the dust of to show blood in the original language. God created Adam also to show blood. Ground and Adam have the same root word and both mean to show blood. So out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood. The blood of Christ is part of our structure as believers, as human beings, as living things. Indeed, everything on earth is made of the same to show blood. So the moment that we sin, sin is eradicated from time. Remember, Einstein showed us in the principle of creation relativity that time and space are actually two components of one thing. That where there is space, there is time. Where there is time, there is space. The one cannot exist without the other. When God created the cosmos, the vastness of the universe, even before populating it with planets and galaxies and so on, there was time. When sin appears in time, it is eradicated. Was there ever sin then? And this is a tricky question. There is sin so long as it is strictly in me. And this is the sin nature. But the moment that that sin has expression, because of the blood of Christ, it is eradicated from time. So I have sin potential, just like Paul described in Romans chapter 7. It's dwelling in me, but it has no expression, and when it does possess expression, the expression is eliminated from time. And so, albeit I am a sinful man, just like all men are sinful men, because I have an old sin nature, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yes. But the manifestation of the sin is eradicated from time the moment the sin appears. This is why the Bible tells us that whatever is born of God does not sin. And if you do not understand this principle of the slain lamb being the structural foundation of the universe, this will not make much sense to you. But once you start to realize that indeed the slain lamb is the structural foundation, that indeed the blood of Christ is an integral component of our very being, then the moment that sin has manifestation, sin is eradicated, because that is simply what the blood of Christ does. Now consider in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The moments that I have where I operate outside of faith, and faith is not as difficult as people think it is, but the moment that I operate outside of faith, it is an expression of sin, and instantly, the moment it appears, the blood of Christ eradicates it from time. And so we have sinned not. You cannot show me a point in the past, or a point in the present, or for that matter in the future. Einstein showed us in that principle, creation relativity, that the past, present, and future are all simultaneously, concurrently occurring right now. We have no sin in time. We simply have sin potential because we have a sin nature. And the moment the potential brings realization, the blood of Christ is activated. Why does anybody go to hell? In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." This is before conception. God knew the prophet. Before birth, he was already sanctified as a prophet to the nations. So why do some go to hell? And this is important for us to understand the fairness of this. Matthew 7:23 says that people go to hell because Jesus does not know them. Yet in 1 John 3:20, he knows all things. But people go to hell because Jesus does not know them. So how do we reconcile this? He knows all things, and yet people go to hell because Jesus does not know them. In Matthew 7:23, when he addressed those people who are going into hell at the great white throne judgment, they said to him, "Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you." Never is a time reference. So when he is saying, "I never knew you," you could paraphrase it, "I don't see you anywhere in time." Remember, he is the eternal God. He is seated above in heavenly places where we are seated with him in Ephesians 2:6. He can see the beginning and the end simultaneously in Ecclesiastes 3:11. He sees every point simultaneously. It is as though time is a table at which God is standing, and he sees all points of this table simultaneously. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The blood of Christ eradicates all sin. Which for those of us who are believers, in 1 Corinthians 3:11, we are very curious to know what will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat, for which we may be rewarded. And what will stand is whatever is of faith. Whatever is not of faith will be eliminated. What if I never exercised a moment of faith? What if I lived my entire life and I never turned to my Savior to say thank you for your mercy? What if I never turned to Him and say, remember me in your kingdom? What if I never turned to Him and say, have mercy on me, Lord, I am a sinner? What if I never exercise a moment, not even one moment of faith? That means that the entirety of my life was exclusively sin. And it is entirely eradicated from space-time by the blood of the Lamb. Psalm 103 tells us that all sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. A geographic reference, Einstein showed us, is a time reference. We could paraphrase it by saying all sin is removed from time. If my life is nothing but sin, it is removed by the blood from time. But we say, oh, but we experience time. Yes, you do experience time, but remember something. You have a life, but the moment that sin is manifested, it is eradicated. So even for the unbeliever, his past of sin is eradicated, but there is never a present or future of faith. And so the entire lifetime is the same as a past of sin that is eradicated, and it does not survive the blood of the Lamb. For us, it is the great hope. For them, it's great hopelessness, because nothing that is sin can withstand the blood of our Savior. And it is integral within the structural foundation, number one, of the universe, but also of the very substance in Genesis 2:7 from which we are made. Only that which is of faith survives. A person who has exercised even the most minute moment of faith, but it was faith toward our Savior, that faith, that very brief moment, will not be eradicated from time. And to that person, Jesus will never say, I never knew you. He may say, I briefly knew you, but briefly is sufficient for him to know me. That person will be saved, because that person is known by God, even if it is for a moment. The way that time works, a moment can be an eternity, and eternity can be a moment. In 2 Peter 3:8. And so we don't worry about if it is a moment or a year or a decade or a century. It appears in time, and it is not eradicated by the blood. It withstands the work of the blood. It is of faith. This is why that principle of creation relativity is so important for us to understand. Unfortunately, very few believers actually understand this principle. But without understanding this principle, it is so difficult for us to be able to wrap our minds around things like predestination or really anything that has to do with time or eternity, especially as it relates to us. If you're online and you don't know what I'm talking about, creation relativity, go to Amazon, look up the book Creation Relativity, download it. It's not expensive at all. It's an easy, quick read, but it will transform your understanding of many things, key doctrines in the Word of God. They will start to make sense to you. Who does God predestinate? Everyone. that remains. Everyone that appears in time, before God in space-time, everyone whose life in some, any measure, not even a large measure, any measure whose life can survive the effect of the blood against sin, anyone who had a moment of faith, anyone who for even a moment, even the briefest moment, responded to the Savior, whereby there's something about them that appears in time before God, that person is predestinated within the body of Christ. Those he foreknew. Foreknowing is really a human construct if you think about it. What does it mean that God foreknew when he can see the past and the present, when he can see the very first day and the very last day simultaneously? That's our way of looking at things. But God often speaks to us according to our understanding. God simply sees us in time. We experience time as though it is linear, but Einstein showed us that time is anything but linear. Time is in no way linear. It seems linear because of our experience, but in truth, it's not linear at all. Time really is like a table, and that which populates time is everything within time. Whether it be universe or individual event, whatever it happens to be. God predestinates those he knows. It's not that he chooses one to be predestinated and the other is chosen to go into hell. Not in the least. God's will is that none should perish. But who appears in time? Only those who've had a moment of faith. No man has an excuse, the Word of God tells us. Even if I don't know the name of the Savior, Jesus, I can still know that a Creator in heaven has created all the things around me, and that is the one that I will worship. And I will exercise the measure of faith that was given to me, that I have available. And then I am saved. It continues in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed. Conformed is the word sumorphos. It's from two words again, sum, which means union, and morphe, which means through the adjustment of parts, shape, nature, form, jointly formed into a shape or a nature, jointly fashioned like unto a shape or a nature. We are jointly together, all of us, whom he had foreknown, all of us, every born again believer, jointly formed into his nature. Not jointly formed with Christ into his nature. No, he already possesses his nature. But you and I and every born again believer, we together are jointly formed where each of our portions supplies to be conformed into the shape, into the manifestation, the likeness of his nature, of who he is. We are conformed to the image, iconos. The word likeness is there, and this is how people usually think of it. Iconos is likeness. Yes, it is, but it also has another meaning, and that's the meaning that often we miss and we should be focused on. It's not so much that we are formed into his image, it's that we are formed into the other meaning, which is manifestation. So that word iconos means likeness or manifestation. When we are predestinated to be conformed to what? To the manifestation of his Son. We are his body. members in particular. He is our head. Every joint supplies. We are the expression, the manifestation of Christ on earth. So when a born-again believer is predestined, he is predestined to have a manifestation of his unique portion within Christ, of Christ, so that he can be Christ to those around him and they can be Christ to him. In 1 John 3:34, Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you." You see, manifest one to the other the way that I have manifested myself to you. He is that love in 1 John 4:18. Manifested to each other. You express Christ to me, I express Christ to you. I am the manifestation of His love to you. You are the manifestation of His love to me. That is His nature. This was the very purpose for the predestination. The call of God. This is why it took place. So that we could manifest one to another, all that Christ is. The predestination is just that. It's an ordaining, it's a calling to something. We think of it as a predestination, but really within eternity, looking into time, it's simply the call of God. And then it continues that He might be firstborn. The phrase might be is the word eini, and it simply means to exist. But firstborn is interesting here. It's the word prototokos. It's from protos, which means first in time or place or order or importance. And it's from the word tikto, which means to produce from a seed as a mother or a seed produces a plant, or the earth brings forth things. That's the same idea there. And then you have the word among, and this is an, it's a primary preposition denoting position or instrumentality. We think of it as position, but in reality, it's instrumentality that it's talking about here. It's typically treated by the interpreters, the translators, as though it's among many brethren, one of a lot of people. But that's not what it's saying. It's instrumentality. It's the, who is the instrument? The Holy Spirit within us is the instrument. This is why we are born again in John 3:3-5. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us, and in John 16:13, He guides us in all truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And He is the one that shows us all things to come. And that's not necessarily saying prophesying the future. That is saying the all things of God. It is the Ecclesiastes 3:11 eternity in our hearts principle. What it's saying here, that we have been predestined into the likeness, the manifestation, that our nature may be like His nature, that our expression may be His expression. That His manifestation might be brought into existence collectively by many brethren. It's not saying that Jesus was the first kid and then the parents had more kids. It's saying that Jesus is the means, the Spirit of God is the means. The Comforter that He sends is the means. And in this, we develop our expression. The whole predestination idea, Acts 2:23 calls it the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. But foreknowledge really is just a human perspective term. It's really all the knowledge that God possesses as He sees the end from the beginning directly in front of Him. And He understands it. And He works all things together in Romans 8:28. For what purpose? For good. But what is that good? That Christ may be manifested in verse 29. That Christ may be manifested. We have been called to a unique expression within the manifestation of Christ that is done collectively by the body of Christ unto other people who are saved and also unto a lost and dying world. Together we are Christ. Do you see the severe nature of it when perhaps people will accuse one another or judge one another? When there is division, this is why in Romans 16:17, Paul said, if there are those who cause divisions among you or walk contrary to the doctrines you have learned, in other words, to the Word of God, separate yourself, have nothing to do with them. Mark them and avoid them because they are bringing a schism, a breaking, if you will, a separation within the body of Christ that is unnatural and certainly undesired. Can you imagine if somebody tried to cut your arm off? Would you simply be okay with it? And they say, well, he's my friend. Oh, you'd call the police. You'd get away from him. If you had a weapon, you would probably use it. And the law would say you're justified. No, we are one body. We are one organism. We are members of one another. We cannot do without each other. We need each other because just like the lungs need the heart that needs the veins, that needs the arteries, that needs the brain, that needs the kidneys, that needs the liver, that needs the intestines and whatever else there is. Believers are one body and we need one another. And this is how Christ is manifested. When we love one another, by this men will know that you're my disciples. The manifestation will be present in John 13:35. That you love one another. As I have loved you. Where does the source come from? It comes from the Savior. As He gave us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was His Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Father. It's the Spirit of the Savior. The three are one. Same person. Same person. And then it continues in verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And this is that point where He chose. He called. And whom He called, He justified. In Romans 5:9, it says that He justified us by His blood. Who is predestinated? Those who are justified by His blood, because nobody else can survive His blood. Our righteousness in Romans 3:22 is by faith, and our faith is the only thing that can withstand blood of Christ. And whom He justified, He glorified. Glorified is the word edoxasen. It's an aorist active indicative, and it means to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifested and acknowledged. That's it right there. This is the expression, the manifestation, the glorification is the image of His Son. It is the likeness, it's the manifestation, it's Christ on earth, where people look at you but they see the Savior. There are many people like that. You look at them and you see the Savior. Richard Bormbrand and his wife were very much like that. If you saw those two people, you had no doubt whatsoever that you were standing in the presence of the Spirit of God within them. In Acts 2:17, he said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is what makes us the one new man. Of Ephesians 2:15 and 16. We became one person, one new man with Him while He was on the cross. But what makes us his body is not simply the fact that we were one with him, it's that we possess his spirit, which is the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. It also raised us from the dead. And now, we are the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17, the God-man. The word creation there is literally speaking of a new species. New is not new in quality. The word is kainos. It literally means newly made. Sometimes people want to say, no, it's new in quality, as though when they got saved, God cleaned up their life, and now they don't sin, and they're a new creature. No, that's called a refurbished. That's not called new. God didn't refurbish us. God made us new. Entirely newly made, brand new. Kainos in the Greek. Kainos. Complete new. Not in quality, but in actual substance. New. Newly made creature. Please do not get into the temptation of redefining words according to your lack of understanding. Accept them as the Word of God gives them. And if you don't understand, recognize it's you that doesn't understand. You don't have to change a syllable. You simply have to ask God for understanding. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you. This is our oneness with our Savior. Abide in me and I in you. This is what the one new man does. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is why we were predestinated, so that we could bear much fruit. And then it continues in verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing, it says. You can't express Christ without Christ. You can't express the fruit of the Spirit without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be the manifestation of God if there is no God present within you and active. But that moment of faith, when you become his body, that moment of faith, and the Holy Spirit enters inside of a person, that moment of faith, and they are made new, that moment of faith, and the blood will not eradicate the moment. The moment will remain, and God knows that person because of that moment of faith. Never knew you does not pertain when there is even a moment of faith. He has made all things beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Everything is manifested to the glory of God in time. We get to experience it, we express it, when eternity is in our frame of reference. The Word of God comes in Romans 10:17, and it produces faith. This is how we enter into that predestination. The Word of God comes in, and it produces faith. It doesn't produce faith like taking a bunch of pieces of things and building something. It produces faith by giving me the truth, John 17:17. And as I receive truth from God, I have truth in my mind, and we start to possess the mind of Christ. If I have the mind of Christ to think with, then I don't have to think with the limited understanding of my natural mind and its limited sight and limited ability to take in information from the surrounding world. Those things are fleeting and extraordinarily incomplete, scientists have shown us. The very things that I see in front of my eyes scientists have shown us that we don't actually see them. We only see 10%, and the brain fills in the gaps to paint me this lovely picture that I call sight. But when I have the Word of God, and that is in my frame of reference, and that is the foundation of my thinking, then I start to think with the Word of God. I start to think the thoughts of God. I have the mind of Christ, and therein is faith. If I think of the mind of God relative to God, then that is God's sight, because He has perfect sight, He has perfect mind, He has perfect understanding, He has perfect knowledge. To Him it is sight. But I don't possess those things, but I can possess the mind of Christ through the Word of God. So the sight that God offers us is faith. Faith is His sight, but in me it's faith. Because it's His thoughts, His mind, based on what He knows, what He thinks. And we have eternity in our hearts as a result, eternity in our frame of reference. And by simply thinking with the Word of God, I'm exercising faith. The first step to it is thinking with the Word of God. Christ is my Savior. And now I am predestinated, because I will appear in time before God. Therefore, He will know me. Therefore, I am called. Therefore, I am one body with Him, one new man. Therefore, I am justified. Therefore, my life will be an expression and manifestation of His Son. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior. I accept Your gift of mercy and what You have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with You now as You come into my heart and live.